I'm super humbled that you took some time to be with us today on this weekend. Excited to open up God's Word. If you have a Bible, Luke chapter 8, that's where we're going to go. I don't know if you've ever been desperate. I don't know what desperation looks like. You've probably heard it in cultural terms as you don't want to look desperate. You don't want to look too needy. It's a bad thing to seem desperate. You kind of conceal it and keep it in, even if you know you really want it. You got to have a poker face even when you're desperate for something. But as I was thinking about this sermon, I thought back to a time where, not in a serious way, but in a desperate way, I got into a bad pickle. One of the worst ones I ever got into in my life. When I was 23 years old, I was a camp pastor in Northern California at a camp called Centrifuge Camps. And that fall, I was going to get married to Morgan. We were engaged. But I wanted to do one last summer as a camp pastor before we walked into married life and then getting a career and a job and figuring out what that was going to be. And so I made a commitment that whole summer I would not cut my hair and I would not shave until I was getting ready to get back on the airplane to see my wife. And this is what I look like. The dude abides. I knew it had gotten bad whenever I was walking through downtown San Francisco, which, if you know much about San Francisco, weird is what they major on. And parents were pulling their children away from me. So my buddies that summer, on a whim, the way the calendar worked, Monday morning, churches would come in, anywhere from 20 to 40 churches a week, 5 to 700 kids a week coming to camp. They would be with you all the way till Saturday morning. Saturday around lunch, you would clean up camp. You would have an evaluation session Saturday afternoon, and you got the beauty of Saturday evening until Sunday afternoon to do whatever you wanted. So we decided that we were going to get up, drive to Half Dome at 3 in the morning, and do the entire hike up Half Dome in one day. That's a stupid idea for a lot of reasons. Number one, none of us had ever hiked at a serious rate. One of us on the trip had done it a couple of times before, but probably would have considered himself to be a novice hiker at best. We didn't have the proper gear, the proper equipment. I was wearing Adidas basketball shoes, carrying a backpack that they had given us the first day of camp to carry our Bibles and our stuff in, that I had stuffed with enough Gatorade and water for the day, a little thing of peanut butter and some raisin bread and some trail mix that I thought would get me through what was going to be a 14-plus mile, 5,000-foot climbing, switchback, steep terrain, cable climb at the top of the mountain hike, and we would survive it and be ready to go with camp on Monday. Naturally, I rationed my food supply so that by the time we got to the cables, this is the free climb, that's my buddy Tyler, I had no water, no Gatorade, and no food left. So I looked at Tyler, and I said, "Tyler, you got any water or Gatorade left?" He said, "I'm out." We looked at our other buddy, Matt, "You got any water or Gatorade left?" Guess what he said? "I'm out." We had an entire hike ahead of us. Now, that didn't eclipse the greatness of this moment right here. Go to the next one, where we got to stand on top of the mountain, and I got to be summer camp Jesus for... It was different. It was a different time, different world. Okay, it was awesome, but by the time we made our descent back down the side of Half Dome, we were already thirsty. And to be honest with you, we began to look at people like, "Does anyone have extra? Can we buy it off of them?" I mean, I had $20, and I would have given $20 for like a small swallow. You know the swallows of water that you get so your kids don't waste it? You pay more just so your kids aren't wasteful. You know what I'm talking about? I would have given $20 for one of those. It wouldn't have mattered the cost. And so we kept walking all the way back down the trails. Then we start jogging because we're hungry and we're thirsty and the sun's setting. And then it's starting to get dark. And getting dark on those stairs does not seem like a really good idea, because guess what? We didn't bring headlamps. We were not prepared for this journey. So about 2 to 3 miles away from the little area in Yosemite where you come in the morning to take the trails and go, they have a village that has restaurants in it. And when we were 2.5-ish miles away, which is not a 7-minute mile, it's not a 30-minute journey, this is going to be rigorous still getting there. There's waterfalls and slippery rocks and everything to get around, and tourists that are taking pictures and selfies and tight passages where, you know, like if you're not careful, you're going to nudge them off to meet Jesus on the side of a cliff. We began to smell the fragrant aroma of pizza. Now, when you do, or if you do this, you're going to burn 7,000 calories. I had taken about 1,200 calories with me. I'm in a calorie deficit, and if you're looking at that, there's not a lot of meat then. I could have done for a 7,000 calorie deficit in 41, but at 23, I was like at 3 or 4% body fat. I needed to eat more. In fact, the trainer at my college where I was playing basketball had me on a 4,000 calorie per day diet just to try and put weight on that. So I am starving, and I have miles to go with pizza in my nose. It's like one of those cartoons where you smell the aroma and you lift and you begin to float. And I'm telling you, we began to take risks no one should take. I began to look at corners of the trail on passbacks. I'm like, I think I could jump that. And they're like, stop it. By the time we hit the door of the pizza shop, there was a small line. I walked right past the line. This is not Christian. They had a cooler that had liters of water. I grabbed two, took the top off one, and finished the first one as quickly as I can, which is not what you're supposed to do when you're dehydrated, but it didn't matter. It didn't matter that they cost whatever they cost. I don't even remember the cost of the bill. All I know is that by the time I got to the front, I wanted my own large pepperoni pizza, extra cheese, extra pepperoni, pronto. Those were my words. The lady laughed. I handed her whatever it cost. I grabbed that, and I've never eaten that much pizza in my life, but it was not. It feels like sub 10 minutes that entire large pizza was gone. Here's the deal. Because of my stupidity and because of my errors, I had put myself in a position where I was dehydrated and starving when it came to food, and I was in such a desperate need that if you had food and you had water, I would have paid you anything to have it. You see, that's what desperation brings us to. The cost no longer matters. What people think about you whenever you're trying to get it, it no longer matters. You lose sight of people's perception of you when you get into a desperate position in place, and you begin to do whatever it takes to get whatever you were so desperate for. Have you ever been desperate? At a position where all solutions that you could quickly find have evaded you to where any solution you can find captivates you. Have you ever been desperate? Well, in Luke chapter 8, we meet a woman who has come to a place of great desperation. Great desperation. And this is what it says about her in verse 43. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. So the first thing that we see about this woman is that she is in extended physical suffering. For 12 years, she has had an issue where she has chronically been bleeding. There's a famous saying that says, you can do anything for a short time, or you can do anything for a day, or you can do anything for one extra rep. Well, 12 years is neither short nor just one more. 12 years is a significant amount of time. It's chronic illness. As a result of it, she would likely have her daily function completely affected physically. She would be perpetually tired, possibly malnourished, and physically drained from the constant drain of blood from her body. You see, unlike a temporary sickness, which, to be honest with you, let's just be honest in this room, men, you are the worst whenever you get a temporary illness. Your kids get strep throat, they're right back the next day. You get strep throat, you need a bell for service. You need your mama to come over and wipe your forehead and bring you chicken noodle soup. Like, if you're down, it's like, I'm never going to live again. I'm never going to make it. I don't know what it is, but men in sickness do not go well. My wife, she gets sick. She vacuums. She cleans dinner. She makes sure homework is done. The backpacks are packed. Clothes are selected. Laundry is folded. And then she comes to bed, and I'm like, do you need anything? It's different in our conditional state. She's been enduring with this for a long time. And as a result of it happening, there's two things that we know about her in the story. She's a woman, and she has what? A blood issue. You see, her condition that is a part of her life, it's not always been her life, has now become the identifying marker of her life. You see, she was now known in the community as the woman with the issue of blood. Have any of you ever had an extended condition, an extended challenge, circumstance, hurt, habit, hang-up that has marked your life to the point for such a time that it has now become the identifying marker by which you are identified with? When I was growing up, there was a Crazy Larry in our community. How did he become Crazy Larry? Because he walked around talking to himself on the streets and in sketchy places. He became identified with his mental condition. How many of you have led or lived parts of your life where you have become in your identity what you are facing in your condition? You see, sometimes our long-term struggle define us in the eyes of others and even ourselves. But what we see in the story is Jesus meeting her and restoring her to an identity that she no longer believes that she can carry. On top of that, we're told that she's been a person that has faced not only a lot of physical suffering, but medical failure. Now, what did Luke do vocationally? Does anybody know? He was a doctor. Luke was a doctor. He wrote Luke and Acts, the works of Jesus and the work of the Spirit through the church, in a back-to-back text for us to read, and he's a doctor. So his notes say in Luke chapter 8, verse 43, there's a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. However, this story is recorded in Matthew, in a small excerpt, and in Mark. And guess what Mark includes? He's not a physician. And she had suffered at the hands of many a physician. Luke's like, she's broke because physicians took her money and couldn't help her. Mark's like, no, they made her suffer. She became a test subject. Over and over again, they were trying to figure it out and figure out how to help her, but none of them could get to the diagnosis or the core root of her problems. And as a result, she was financially broken. Physically, her condition didn't maintain. It had actually worsened in the attempts to help her out because of what was going on with her. You see, this highlights the limits of human effort. Medicine, money, and human wisdom couldn't fix what only Christ could. Most of us, when it comes to our experience, especially in suffering, we always seek out human resource before we turn to God. You see, her story shows the futility of relying solely on earthly solutions for spiritual and deep-rooted issues that lie within us. So her condition is that for 12 years she's had the issue of blood that has weakened her physically. On top of that, it has financially brought her to bankruptcy. Her condition is not getting better. It is worsening. And as a result, because of the current condition she was in under the law, she was in extreme isolation from the synagogue and community. In Leviticus chapter 15, this is going to be graphic, so I'm warning you. It's also why we have kid men, because sometimes these texts come up. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. It's a lot. Here's the idea. Any public place she goes and sits, no one else can sit. Any person she touches, they can't go into the synagogue. They have to wait for another day to go there. This is extreme. It's extreme. As a result, she's been identified by her condition because she's considered a threat to public safety, to spiritual livelihood. So she has been in a 12-year cycle of isolation. No one can touch her and pray for her. No one can hug her. No one can hold hands with her to pray or say a blessing before a meal. She is by herself facing a condition in complete isolation with no hope of an outcome that's going to bring her to a place of restoration. She's at a point of personal desperation. Culturally, people would be saying she has that condition because of some sin or because of some sin of her parents that has now marked her. She would be considered culturally taboo and off to the side of the cultural norms. Her poverty, her resources were drained to find a cure. Her loneliness, 12 years of exclusion, meant no close touch, no embrace, no family intimacy. Her hopelessness, after a dozen years of failed attempts, humanly speaking, she had no reason to believe that healing was possible. She has one play, one play that most lacked the courage for fear of disappointment to act on. And that play was this: desperation. Desperation. You see, desperation arises when human options run out. It humbles a person to cry out for help beyond themselves. Many will tell you that you just need to look within yourself to find solutions. But by the grace of God, sometimes He allows you to know that the solution you most need cannot be found in your effort or within anything that you can do for yourself. You see, her desperation wasn't rooted in disregard for others, but in a faith that Jesus was her last remaining hope. You see, desperation says, I've tried everything. I'm at the end of myself, and I believe that if anyone has the answer, He's the only one that does and can and will. You see, this woman represents today outcasts, the forgotten and the hopeless, people whose society has given up on, but whom Jesus still sees and values. So she steps out in the risk of faith in verse 44. And this is what it looks like. Look at it with me. She came up behind him, and she touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." She pushes through the crowd. Jesus, just as a note, is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. Let me pause there for a minute, because this story that we're looking at that changes this woman's life and is a testimony that speaks into the lives of many today is a story of something that happened while Jesus was on the way to something else. This was not his main objective. He set out from where he was to go to Jairus' house. This is the in-between, getting called by Jairus to come to heal his daughter, and the journey to the daughter's house. And in the in-between, there was opportunity for the kingdom of God to be seen. Look, some of you here, you're not going to live here for the rest of your life. You're simply passing through because a job brought you here. You're simply here because for whatever reason, your life has brought you to this place and this time for a few years. But you know your goal is back there. You know your ultimate call is somewhere else. But for whatever reason, you're here. Let me just explain to you the human condition that you've got to push back when you're in transition. You see, the human condition is whenever you know you're not staying somewhere for long, you give and invest little to no time and attention. You withdraw, even though it may be years from now, until you're where you're actually going. And in that withdrawal, you miss out on so many moments where God, on the journey to where you're going, may open up a door for something of significance to happen in your life. I can't tell you how many times I woke up, set out, or in a season of life was working towards something in a different direction that led me into the path of something I never saw coming. An opportunity and a door that was open that I never dreamed would be open. I can't think, we have been looking for in California a place to have church. We were meeting in a freestanding Montgomery Ward building. They had a haunted house out in front of it. They had put in a casino underneath us. It was very interesting to see the crowd and the eclecticness of what was coming in after they had thought we were an attraction there. You know, like there's a casino, there's a haunted house, and then you go to church and you ask God to forgive you. We knew that we needed to move. The conditions were bad. We had people that would pull up to visit our church. They would look at the haunted house and the casino underneath us, go, we're not going there. So there was an open mic night that a guy on our worship team was invited to, and he wanted me to come with him to meet the owner of the place. And I'm like, dude, this is a nightclub. I don't want to go and hang out at a nightclub and listen to you play Ed Sheeran covers. Like, this just doesn't seem like a really fun night for me. I'm married. I have a wife. She smells better, and I don't want to go and it just doesn't seem like a really fun thing. So I show up and I meet the nightclub owner, and he hears our story and he goes, "Well, you can have church in my nightclub." And I'm like, "You can't have church in a nightclub. You have a bar." He's like, it might be an attraction. I'm like, I don't know. I mean, you tell me my sermons are that bad that sometimes people need, I didn't know that was a coping mechanism. Okay. And so we tried it. We tried it. And it worked. Not only did it work, but we grew exponentially. And not only did it, we began to grow exponentially, but the owner of the nightclub, who is a part of a lot of communities that many in the church would just, you know, throw the hand of disregard up to and say, I want nothing to do with that group of people. He began to engage in our community, and he began to experience the love of God. And I looked up one day, and he's on the altar, and the prayer team's praying over him. So he calls me, and he's like, hey, I don't want to be in the nightclub business anymore. I want you to buy my nightclub. And I'm like, well, there's a problem. Do you want money? Because I don't have money. He said, I tell you what, I will self-finance the loan for up to 20 years. I will give you the best published rate you can find for a business loan. Not what you can qualify for, the best rate you can find published. I'll fund it. Now, we were looking everywhere to move the church to. Let me tell you where we weren't looking. A nightclub. Let me tell you what we weren't anticipating. The nightclub owner's salvation. Before we finished the deal, he passed away. And I had the privilege, because he was sick, I had the privilege of being the last person he was texting when he died. Checking in on him. If I had been so consumed with where I thought we were going and what I thought we were going to do, I would have never seen the opportunity of what was on the way. What was on the way actually changed the direction of my life. What was on the way actually changed the entire direction of our church. What was on the way put us at the center of a city to reach it and to become a multicultural movement of God in the center of Bakersfield, California. Don't dismiss what God is doing in your life while you're on the way. You may not be where you want to be. You may not be staying here for long. But while you're here, be here. Because God is here in this moment with you. Are you tracking with me? On his way, the crowds begin to push in, and the woman lunges for what? The hem of his garment. Now, some of you have seen these. If you see someone who is ethnically Jewish, many people still wear these. They have hooks that come on them, and they attach to the hems of the garment, and they hang down like this. These things were scripturally called for in the Old Testament so that it could be a close reminder of the law of God. These are called tzitzits. You find the call for the people of Israel to wear them in Numbers chapter 15. It says this, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel. I'm going to warn you, there's some strong language coming in this text. This is the ESV. Here it is. And tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at, and this is always the problem for the believer. You're going to leave here, if you're a follower of Jesus, and you are going to be tempted by the distractions of the world to forget who you are and what you've been called to. And so constantly throughout Scripture, and now through the Holy Spirit, you and I are called to the consistent spiritual discipline of remembering. Remember, so that they will remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them and not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined. See, this is the problem. Many of you live Monday to Sunday by your eyes and by your heart. And the Bible calls that being, if you profess to be a follower of Him, this is how you get to lukewarm. This is how you get to half-hearted devotion. You live by lip service faith, professing Christ, but in actual practice by what you see and what you desire in the passions of the flesh. So he tells them to wear these, so you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. Now, some of you are like, I'm very turned off by this language. I'm very uncomfortable about what you're saying right now. It doesn't make me feel good. Well, let me explain it to you this way. God desires to be God. He doesn't have rivals, and you making out like there are things that rival him is extremely dishonoring. It would be like on your wedding day saying, I commit to mostly being dedicated to you. No sane person is going to make a vow and a commitment back to you when you're making a vow of partial commitment to them. Yet in the American Christian church, we continue to tolerate and act like it's fine to have lukewarm, half-hearted commitment to God, and we don't call it that anymore, for sure, because we don't want to be offensive. The Bible's clear. This lukewarm, half-hearted, half-devoted, half-in, half-out attitude toward God is dishonor and disloyalty to God. So the call is to remember. So they would put the tzitzit on their attire to remember. Now, the numerical value of the word tzitzit is 600. The tassels at the end of it are 8. The knots represent the Torah, which is 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. When you add 5 and 8 and the numerical value of 600 together, it equals 613. In the Old Testament, under the law, there were 613 laws. The idea would be that as you would walk and you would consider turning your eyes to sin, turning your eyes away from God, disobeying and breaking the law, that you would feel the tzitzit and you would remember, I belong to Him. I belong to God. I cannot give my allegiance. I cannot give my heart. I cannot give my passions to another. Now, the problem with these is that there were likely people in the crowd wearing tzitzits around this woman. And instead of it being a marker of their need of God, it had become a divider amongst their righteousness in each other. So the attitude of the Pharisees would be, well, I keep the most out of the 613, so I'm clearly better than everyone else. The problem is, if you keep 612 of these and you miss one, you will go to hell. The problem is, not only if you miss one, it's not that you can't make up for it, it's that if you miss one, you've broken the law and it's done forever. It's like some people are like, well, I only stole one time. Well, if that was the standard, right? Then just steal big one time and set yourself up for life. And then obey the rest of the law, everything's good. Right? But the problem is you don't steal once. You steal once and then you lie to cover it up, which is two. Not only do you steal and then you lie, you then covet what others did because they outdid you. It's like NFL free agency of sin. A linebacker signs for $100 million, and if you're the next linebacker, you've got to sign for $101 million. So you get into this process of constantly updoing one on another and going over the top of each other back and forth. So instead of this bringing us to a place of recognizing two things, God is righteous and holy and we are not, and there's a Messiah coming to deliver us from the fact that we are under a curse. What these did was they brought division amongst the people of God and self-righteousness that brought disunity. So who is not wearing a tzitzit? The woman with the blood issue. Who's considered the greatest of the law breakers in the community? The woman with the blood issue. So whose does she reach out for? Whose tzitzits does she reach out for? Not the crowds. Because the crowd couldn't do anything about it. She reaches out for Jesus' tzitzits. What was different about his? one in the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, there's a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "But for you who fear my name." See, here's the crux of the issue for a lot of us in the room. You ready? You don't fear him. You fear what people think about you. You feel what people say about you. You virtue signal every chance you get, but you don't fear God. So you look good and you get attaboys and likes, and everyone thinks that you're so well-grounded. I'm so glad. Appreciate you doing that. Appreciate you saying that. And at the end of the day, there's no resting fear of God. So no matter how many rules you know, no matter how many acts of righteousness you do, your lack of fear will leave you to an irreverent life. A life that doesn't revere him, respect him, and cling to him. The text says, "Those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his." The words "healing in his wings" is the Hebrew word kanaf, which means the corners of his garments. Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to what? Fulfill the law. You see, the woman got a physical healing, but there was a deeper rooted one that she needed, that she received, that we often overlook. We jump up and celebrate. She's been healed. She can go back to synagogue. She can be back in community. She can go to a restaurant. She can sit around the table. She can be hugged. She can high five. She can touch it. But if all of that was restored, but these remain hanging over her head, she would rightly be condemned and separated from God forever. But Jesus was wearing the 613 because he was the embodiment of the 613. He was the fulfillment of the 613. And he was putting all of us under the condemnation of the 613 so that through his sacrifice he could redeem us from the 613. That's why it's called the gospel. That's why it's called good news. She reached not for fabric, but for promise. See, and that's the truth of what faith looks like. It's the courage to push past fear, rejection, shame, and human barriers, reaching out in hopes of restoration and healing. What are the results? Verse 44, immediately she was healed. The blood stopped. Jesus felt dynamis, power go out from him. And in it, it was a moment where the law was reversed. The law that hung over her, that rightly condemned her as not being holy, was fulfilled in the grace that was extended to her by the fulfiller of the law that she had touched. You see, under the law, impurity spreads, but in Christ, purity and healing spread outward, and she received the healing that came in the hem of his garments. You see, Jesus' holiness is greater than our brokenness. He makes us whole instead of being defiled by us. So Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" And here's what I think was going on. The woman thought, if I can touch the hem of his garments, if he is the chosen one, if the promise is true, I will be healed, and then I will the rest of my days believe that he is the Messiah and continue to be a stranger to him. I will believe, but I'll be a stranger. I will believe, but I'll just be a crowd attender. Here's the problem. Jesus isn't looking for your mere mental belief that he is who the scriptures say he is. He is looking for a life and a fellowship that is daily with you. If Jesus hadn't stopped, she would have slipped back into the crowd and gone on living. But because Jesus stopped, she moved from being invited to belief into being invited to becoming a follower. She moved from being invited into having an interaction that was impersonal to living a life that was personally marked with him. Here's what you need to know. When God moves in power, genuine faith will always ultimately be seen. You see, genuine faith cannot stay hidden. It is eventually confessed and seen before others. So she steps forward in 8:47, and she confesses that it was her that had touched and received the healing. Look at the Savior's response. Luke chapter 8, verse 48. It says this. Luke chapter 8, verse 48. And he said to her, "Daughter," what was her name before this at the beginning of the story? Woman with the blood issue. What's her name now? If he doesn't stop, she goes on thinking that she's the pitied of God. But she will never know that she's a daughter of God. You are not the pitied of God, the tolerated of God, the begrudgingly accepted of God. He knows your blemishes. He knows your shortcomings. He knows your sinful addictions and habits and hang-ups. He knows your two-facedness. He knows your hypocrisy. And he looks at you and calls you his child. That's grace. To be fully known. And by the grace and the sacrifice of Christ, to still be fully loved. He gives her the affirmation of a new identity. He restores her dignity. He calls her daughter. He gives her a commendation. Look at what it says in verse 48. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. He highlights that when she reached for a promise, that he met her with healing. It is way too easy to play church safe. To risk never looking foolish. So what do we do when people have chronic illness and sickness? Do we pray in faith? Do we ask God to heal? A lot of us hesitate, don't we? We run from it. God doesn't need me to be his public relations person. But he does need me to be a faith-filled, spirit-abiding, biblically obedient follower. That's the call. And whenever I'm faith-filled, spiritually obeying, biblically obedient, man, miracles, they happen. We can pray for the sick and we can see healing physically come to people's life. Some of you, listen to me, you're in a desperate place and you aren't in a place of connecting your physical desperation with your spiritual desperation. And for many of you, because of how desperate you are physically, you believe that spiritually, that's secondary. We'll deal with the spiritual after we deal with the physical. Deal with the physical and then God, I will praise you. Heal me, and then God, I'll worship you. Bring my health back to restoration, and then. But think about the lepers who likely had the same attitude, who all but one leave and never come back. They got physical healing because they were desperate. They needed it. But only one found real healing that was eternal because they came back. They came back. This is my point, guys. Sometimes God allows in this life physical desperation because it brings about the beauty of your spiritual poverty so that you can know the joy of the gospel. Sometimes God doesn't let you just live in perfection your way. Sometimes he stops you and grabs your attention with a diagnosis you did not want and did not foresee. Sometimes you go through physical pain because without it, you would never pause to consider your actual eternal need. And in that moment of allowing it as a good father, it brings you to a place where you can be healed, not merely physically, but spiritually. He brings a commendation to her. Your faith has become a conduit. Or my power has come in and made you well. Blessing. He then says to her, go in peace. Not just physical healing, but wholeness. He uses the word shalom, which is the reversal of everything that had been done by sin, being realigned in her life now that Jesus had dealt with her sin. So, I feel a need to do a couple things. As an invitation, our staff is going to come and we're going to be here to pray. And if you need healing, We're going to ask. We're going to ask in faith. And we believe that God can heal. To the church that is gathered here, listen to me. A lot of you are saved, got saved. And I believe you're saved. But a lot of you got saved under secondary motivations. The motivation was you get heaven. The motivation was you don't have to go to hell. The motivation was your parents will be happy. The motivation was she'll marry you. Let me be clear. Salvation is not about avoiding punishment. It's about receiving Him. The joy of heaven is not that you get to see your grandma again. It's not that you get to see the loved ones that have gone on before you. The joy of heaven is that you no longer have a veil that conceals you from being able to see Him. You get Him. And right now on earth, many of you in irreverence, saved on the box that you check, in the living that you live, lukewarm, indifferent, and apathetic. All because your motivation for living is not when your faith is made sight before Him, but just simply being a good person in the world's eyes. But just simply being a moral person in the people that you respect's eyes. And just simply getting to heaven so you can see the people you want to see, because you don't really care if you see Him. He's secondary, which is a sign that you should consider this, whether or not you actually have come to saving faith in Christ. We live for Him. When we die, we go to a place where we get to be with Him. And that motivates us in the living and what we do now by His Spirit on earth. Finally, if you're not a believer, you're not a follower of Jesus, let me be clear to you. Jesus has laid His life down and opened up a door so that by grace through faith, not self-righteous works of yourself, you can be saved. And if this is a moment in time where in hearing it, you recognize, I need Jesus more than I need physical healing, more than I need a restoration of my health, a restoration or a resolution to my problem, I need Him. And if that is you, perhaps this is a day of salvation where Jesus' invitation for you to open the door of your heart by grace, through faith, and allow Him to come and live in you. This is an invitation that we open to you today. You move as the Lord leads. Ministry team, you come.